our speaker of the hour, Paul Cagle.
Here with us this morning as we kind of set a stage for the gospel meeting. There has to be an atmosphere conducive to the preaching of the gospel in order for it to do the most good. The benefits that we are going to receive from this gospel meeting will be in direct proportion to the amount of effort that you put into this gospel meeting. Not my gospel meeting, it's not Brother Boyd's gospel meeting, it is our gospel meeting. We're going to be working together to that end, that we might save souls, that we might encourage and exhort, build up and not tear down or do anything in a derogatory way that would take away from the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. We have nothing new to bring to East End. Perhaps some of the things that we may say, we trust they might be said in a way that might be effective for all of us who are in this audience, both young and old, those who are members of the Lord's church, and of course, those who are not. They will be our welcome guests at every service. We invite you to bring your friends. This is one of the ways that we can teach them the gospel. Not say after it's over with, well, I wish so-and-so could have heard that lesson. May I say it's great to work with Brother James Boyd. You're so fortunate, I feel, to have him as your minister here, and I know that you're well aware of that. I've known and appreciated him many years through the work at Red Bank and other places, and we just appreciate him and his good family. And that goes for everyone that's in this audience this morning. A gospel meeting might be described in various ways. May I preface our lesson here just a moment by talking just a minute about a gospel meeting? There are those in our midst who are now saying that gospel meetings are dead. That no longer should we be involved in this kind of a teaching when we have so much access to the mass media. Well, gospel meetings are but one way which we can take the gospel to the world. And that world includes our neighbor next door, doesn't it? To every creature. Doesn't matter who that might be. A lot of people have unusual ideas about gospel meetings. Some have them just because others have them. I hope that's not the case, and I do not believe that it is here at East End. Popularity is a shallow reason for doing most things, is it not? And yet, basically, we sometimes fall into that same category simply because it may be the proper thing to do. I trust that this congregation, along with others who plan gospel meetings, realize, first of all, that to make a decision on a meeting is what is needed in that local area, and then work toward meeting that goal or that aim that we might have for our particular congregation. Others have gospel meetings because it's, well, the annual time for a meeting, so let's just have a meeting. You know, this can bind the Word of God, and many times it can turn a soul-saving effort into just an empty ritual where there is no heart and soul and enthusiasm and zeal for the lost. And, of course, for our own selves, that we might be built it up spiritually, as a result of feasting on God's Word in a protracted meeting, we call it. More than just one particular service, or maybe two. Still others would not have a meeting at all. They've been heard to say that the day of the great gospel meeting is past. And while it is true that we might have to work harder to persuade our so-called busy neighbors, I still do not believe that it is over, because we still have packed houses wherever gospel meetings are here in various parts of the country. Gospel meetings work, brethren, I have found, when we work. Yes, that's true in every case, isn't it? That's true in any situation of life. There are many good reasons to have gospel meetings, but I want you to know the first one that is in my mind, and that is to save souls. There's no reason that we can find from God's Word as to why else there should be a gospel meeting. And I like to get back to the basis of gospel meetings. There may be times, and there certainly are, for lectureships, for various workshops, and these are good and proper. They have done much to encourage congregations and build us up, whether it's the eldership who needs it, whether it is the Bible teachers, the class teachers. And oh, how I love Bible class teachers. It's tremendous to know the degree of self-sacrificing that you bring to the church, to the family of God. Without our teachers, our Bible class teachers, brethren, we could not progress. Did you know that some 95% of all of those who obey the gospel have been regular attenders of a Bible class? That our young people who do obey the gospel, those are regular attenders in Bible classes? That tells us that there needs to be perhaps a greater emphasis put upon the teaching program of the church. Here becomes the central theme. Here is the core whereby we are going to grow and we're going to save our young, especially those that I'm concerned about as well as any others. But gospel meetings are to save souls. You know, many people are baptized in gospel meetings. I know Brother Boyd and others who preach in gospel meetings, and I believe he's to be in our area not too long of Dunlap sometime this summer, but nevertheless, they do save souls, and it's getting harder, it seems, to get people to respond than perhaps when we were younger and we preached in gospel meetings where it was not unusual for many to respond to the gospel of Christ, many to come repenting of sin to be restored to their first love. I feel today that there is a greater galaxy of amusements that vie for our time and our attention. So it has to be perhaps a little harder part on the effort of the preacher or the members or whomever it might be because of the times in which even we live. Others who have fallen away during gospel meetings will be restored. If their heart is right, they seek to be pleasing in the sight of God, if they truly love the Lord. That's our purpose even in this gospel meeting. That was a parable of a gospel meeting that someone wrote, and I want to read it to you before we get into our class. Our class is over at what? 15 till, Brother James? All right. I want to read this parable of a gospel meeting because I find that it is very pointed. And maybe the barbs on these points will help us all to look at a gospel meeting in a little different light. It goes like this. Lo, it came to pass that the day of the gospel meeting drew nigh. The men of the church were called together. What can we do, said one, to ensure the success of our gospel meeting? One said, well, we must write to our sister congregations. We must let all of them know and proclaim this event. This as well, said one. This we will do. Another said, why don't we print advertisements and mail them to interested peoples? Well, that's a good idea, said another. All of these things are good, saith the preacher. Yet there is one way we have overlooked. Let us all personally invite our friends. Let's personally tell them of the meeting. And above all, let us not fail to attend the gospel meeting ourselves. They all agreed this was a good idea. Well, it came to pass. The first night of the meeting came. And it came to the mind of all of the members, and one said, but lo, behold, I find the smell of gun smoke and the lure of Columbo is in me and I must needs be excused. You see, this parable was written several years ago. And another said, it is good that I go to the meeting this week, but I must work for a living and I need my rest at night. Behold, I give the Lord 1 hour a week. Is not that enough? Another said, it is a good week. It is a good week. It is a shame that the meeting goal was scheduled when I had planned to work. It looks as if the brethren could have been more careful in scheduling that gospel meeting rather than at the time in which I needed the extra cash for my family and my pleasure. Well, thus the meeting began. There were only the faithful few who sacrificed television and other things and were excited about the meeting. The preacher strolled nightly, night after night. But when he saw the empty pews, his spirit left him. And there was no response to the preaching. And a few who were invited came and beheld the empty pews, the visitors. And they thought within themselves, well, now how disinterested these people must be. And they never came back. And with a heavy heart, the treasurer paid the preacher and he went on his way discouraged. And thus the meeting closed. And it came to pass at the next business meeting that one brother, the one who had had to rest at night and wasn't able to attend, he said, behold, the failure of our meeting. Lo, I told you the day of the gospel meeting is past. It is no longer effective as it used to be. And when the Lord cometh, what shall He do with these unfaithful servants? Brethren, I say that to inspire us. I say that to get everyone in this assembly this morning to see that this may be the time in which you might bring a soul to Christ. It may be your own soul that you save by being here and feasting on God's Word. That's the most important thing we know in all of the world. A gospel meeting does many wonderful things for our entire area. It is a time to examine our own lives, examine our own hearts. I feel I have to say that this morning, at the very first time that we assemble in this gospel meeting. That this gospel meeting is for me and my wife. It's for all of us, our families together. Regardless of where we are in God's program for us, it doesn't matter where we're new babes in Christ or whether we've been members of the body of Christ for many, many years. There is still that room to grow, depending upon the desire that's in our heart. The necessity to grow and to progress from day to day. May that desire, my friend, never fail you. For the day in which we cease to grow, we begin to die spiritually as a child of God. We do not sustain stationary relationship with the Lord, nor with the church, nor with the brethren. We're either growing closer or we're growing further away. A ball cannot stop on the side of a hill. It either goes forward or it begins to roll back. Congregations are like that, I have found, and I know that you would all agree. We're going to push for new heights during this meeting. Gain new insights into God's truths that will help us to be more steadfast in the times in which we live. There has never been such a time as which we live today. Now, I know the days of Noah were great. I know they were terrible. The times of many others have lived. But I want to talk to you just a moment about this great need that we have to awaken while we have time. Time is of essence only to us. Time is not relative to God. The day is a year as 1,000 years a day. A day is as 1,000 years to the Lord. He doesn't deal in time like frail humans do. We have but a limited amount of time. We can only serve our generation in which we live, and our generation will soon be gone. And if we do not fulfill our roles in this generation, the next generation is going to be lost. Our roles are predicting now that the lost, the church, as we know it, will not sustain the 21st century, or probably cannot be found. That upsets me, and I know it does, Brother Boyd, a staunch defender of the truths of the gospel of Christ. The fundamental basics that we must all be rooted and grounded in if we're not to forsake the old path, to walk upright according to that pattern that God has given us. More and more are beginning to digress. More and more of our brethren, seemingly who have held to these paths for many, many years, have been detoured. They have been led away for various reasons of which we may discuss later in this meeting. As we cover subjects such as liberalism and modernism, which has an insidious cancer within the body of Christ, throughout the brotherhood, dividing congregations. Unity now has become disunity. The idea of being unified in diversity is a hoax. It's a devil's lie. It does not work. We're going back to the Bible during this gospel meeting. We're going back to the Bible. There and there alone do we have the truth that will withstand time and eternity, even as you and I know. Everything else that is built upon the shifting sands of man's imaginations, of man's desires and opinions, shall fall flat. They shall be destroyed when the rains come, as Jesus said. But that which is built upon the rock will stand. And brethren, we're going to be building upon that rock. And let nothing deter us from getting off of that rock. That we stay there and we try not to move the rock, nor to shatter the rock, upon which all of our hope in this life and eternity rests upon that rock. So I assure you at this gospel meeting, there will be nothing that we will begin to opinionate, nothing that we will try to take from any source other than God's Word, but build and establish ourselves firmly upon it. Again, because of the times in which we live. It appears that our world is intent on destroying itself. I want us to look briefly now at the society in which we live. I want you to see a need for a gospel meeting as you've never seen before. I want you to see a resurging of enthusiasm and zeal for the Lord that you have never felt before because of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. As a nation, number one, as a Christian, number two, as a member of God's family, number three, and see the dire circumstance wherein we find ourselves, even on this date, as this decade plays itself out, the final of the 20th century, and as we near the end of that and approach that 21st century, there is some things that must be taken care of now or they'll never be taken care of. The seed must be planted now in the minds of our young people, these high school students and college-age students even that are here, and in those little ones that make up our primary and our junior classes and those others that our teachers are out teaching right now. These Bible classes have to be more than entertainment. They have to be more than just some sort of drawing pictures. They have to be constructed upon God's Word. I was in Faulkner University some years ago, spoke on the lectureship there at the breakfast for elders and preachers. The president of the school, Brother Clevenger, brought to our attention something at that time that was highly disturbing to me. He says to us there that those who have come into the university, the freshmen, they give them a biblical test. And they rate these according to past scores that have been made on the same test. And he says he finds it alarming that as incoming freshmen, they seem to know less and less about God's Word. He had noted that since he had been president there. That there was a time when young people were grounded in the knowledge of God's Word. But now he says that has begun to dwindle. And he wonders exactly what is the content, the curriculum that is being taught and fed our young people in the lower grades. This may explain why now 2 out of 3, it is projected, will leave the church. That they will never, having obeyed the gospel even, become and remain faithful citizens in the kingdom of God. There are several results of this on down the line. But I want to emphasize that even as we begin now. The moral code that is given in the Word of God, the moral code, as we said, our society is bent on destroying itself. As we look about us and see the ravages of sin that strips the home of all the goodness and the respect that it ever had, it seems. As people now began to hurt that never hurt before in the ways in which they hurt, because of those things that society has brought upon them, may I say what we bring upon ourselves. But we have suppressed the moral code of God's Word, not only we, but I'm talking about generally speaking. This moral code from God's Word, which is not a repressive system, but listen, friend, I believe that it is designed to take away that which is counterproductive. So a happy, a useful, a satisfying, a glorified, a saving life. That we might truly be that salt of the earth and that light that is set on the hill which cannot be hid. As we think of this moral code and we see this life that man is offering in counter-perspective to what the Bible offers, notice to the contrary that this law of God is an elevating standard for living. And which if but only we could follow, enabled one, and listen young people, it enables you to live a rich, a happy, a fully satisfying life. And you will not become one of the statistics, one of those who attempt to take your own life because life has nothing to offer. There is no satisfaction. There is no world out there. And many of our young people are wondering that very question. What does life have to offer me? Absolutely nothing outside the gospel of Christ. Outside the challenges that Jesus sets before us. There is no life. For in Him we live, and in Him we move, and in Him we have our being. It is this abundant life that Jesus brings to every disciple that I want you to firmly get implanted in your mind, to have a reason for living, a reason for living, a hope for dying, and then in eternity have there the satisfaction. And not have to look back upon a life that is misspent, a life of regret, a life of total destruction, whether it be a one of shame and disgrace as a result of unwanted children, as a result of narcotics, alcohol, the problems that are now threatening the very foundation of our country, the very hope that we have. Human experience confirms a contention. And that contention is that biblical morality serves man's best interest. Don't ever forget it. It serves your best interest. It's not a repressive system. Young people, are you listening? The happy people in our world are not those who lie. They're not those who steal. They're not those who cheat. They're not those who hate. Not those who envy. They're not those who murder. They're not those hung up on drugs and on sex and upon pleasure. These are not the happy people. Some time ago, there was a list of the 10 most influential men drawn up. And out of that list of 10 that had lived back in the 30s and the 40s, 9 of them had committed suicide. So it bears out the biblical principle. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesseth, Jesus said. It's the spiritual things that count. It's the spiritual. A young man called me one night. He says, I've got to do something, Paul, about my sin. He said, my life is... I can't describe it. He says, I've tried to live with myself as long as I can. I've got to do something about my sins. My conscience continues to weigh so heavily upon me that I can't even sleep. I can't face my family, my friends. We talked, we discussed. After further study, he obeyed the gospel. But I think many people are like that in our society in which we live. Sometimes church, quotation marks, becomes a cover-up. It's like the veneer that is on the furniture that sometimes we see that is cheap. The heart holds the true worth of an individual. God seeth not as man seeth, for God looketh upon the heart. What Samuel heard when he went to select a new king of Israel. Saul wanted to choose Eliab, the older brother of David. But God seeth not as man seeth. God looketh upon the heart. What does He see in our hearts even this morning? As I think about trying to say something this morning that will keep us aware and attuned to the sincerity of now, not tomorrow, not next week, not next year, America has confronted and survived many crises. But none, my friend, as serious as we are faced with even this particular year. The condition of American society is a reflection now of a leftward lurch, I like to call it, that began to take place many years ago. And we're seeing now the result, the breakdown of the home, the sanctity of life, over 2.5 million abortions this year, euthanasia now being practiced, supported. Never has there been a time which began to threaten our society and the fabric of society as well as the church and the homes in which we live. Today's society is paying the expense of those politicians. It's paying the expense also of those educators and those student activists in times past that has spawned these chaotic conditions under which it is almost intolerable for the citizen who tries to do what's right. What began as seeds of discord a few years ago, it began as skepticism on the part of some, and it had and propagated doubt in the classrooms to those of us who went on to higher learning, to those who went to state universities, those who have found within that framework the seeds of doubt and atheism, ideologies that would undermine the very fabric of a belief in a superior creative God. Never was I brought more fully aware of this than as a freshman at the University of Tennessee, when a professor began to explain to this class how we descended from a lower form of life, that we just evolved up the ladder as it was. I had never been really faced with this idea before. Later transferring to the David Lipscomb College, where I should have started. But nevertheless, I was thrown for a loop. And many of our young people are. And now to look at the television shows, and that they have not only made the advance the theory of evolution, but now it is proclaimed as a fact. The space shuttle that is in orbit at this very moment. They tell us that our tax dollars that are spent in promoting these missions, they're trying to find cosmic rays that may have some answer to the origin of the universe. Take God's word out of it. The creation story is no longer acceptable. And our classrooms, of which I have spent some 30 years, and the textbooks that your children are studying from, as they explain the Big Bang Theory. Our society, brethren, cannot long exist. Blessed is the nation whose Lord is God. And God blesses such a nation. I don't know if we can even ask God to bless our nation today. We sing that song and we hear it sometimes. God bless America, land that I love. Stand beside her and guide her with that light from above. But to ask God to bless an ungodly nation that has turned its back on God, maybe in some senses an abomination, might it not be? But I do know, brethren, I do know, friend, I knew your young people, that this permissive society that has blossomed as a result of this nationwide crisis, of which we now have to face as parents, grandparents, aunts and uncles, all of those who have some influence and responsibility to others. Our American youth are being told to be open-minded, not only toward in narcotics and immorality and alcohol, but be open to the alternate lifestyles of the homosexual. Be open to these. So we are now bringing even books into our primary grade. One entitled, A Little Boy, I Have Two Mommies. Another, about the two daddies. Homosexuality, which is a bomb upon society, has now been elevated to a degree that is becoming acceptable as an alternate lifestyle. Your tax dollars are being spent, by the way, by various educational associations in a means and an attempt to even teach others of these alternate lifestyles. I don't know, and I do know in one sense why this is happening. Those who believe in such are not afraid to get up and to shout it and to parade their views before the world on television or march through the city of Washington, our capital. Whereas God's people are hesitant. We wait. We sit back. We say nothing. We do nothing until it's too late. And then we wonder as we wring our hands, how has this happened? What's going on? Brethren, to be silent in a time in which we must speak is a sin, and it will cause all to be. The story of the little book of Esther. You remember the little book of Esther over in the Old Testament? Though the name of God is not mentioned in that entire book, there is so much that pertains to us today. The story of Esther is quickly a story about a queen by the name, and a husband by name, Ahasuerus, the old king. You remember the story after God's people had been taken into captivity? Vashti was the queen of Ahasuerus, the wicked king. He proclaimed a big feast for all the princesses of all the area of Persia. And on a drunken feast, he got into a drunken rage, he and all of these princesses, and they were going to have this 6-month party. They were going to have a bash that bashed all bashes. And while they were drunken and while they were feasting, King Ahasuerus called for his wife Vashti to come in and parade her body before the eyes of these lustful, drunken men. Vashti refused to do it. She had more principle of respect, sometimes more than God's people does, but she was not about to parade her body before that gawking, looking eye. Someone said, Fathers, if you want other men not to be casting those lustful glances at your daughters and your wives, see that they dress decently. She was not about to come and let these men see. Well, that immediately sent a tremendous alarm throughout all the kingdom. Vashti has disobeyed the king. She must therefore be put out, because if she does not obey the king, then other wives will begin to rebel against their husbands as well. So Ahasuerus, he threw her out. No fault of her own. That happens in many relationships today, doesn't it? Husbands and wives divorced through no fault of their own. But this was a breakdown in the home. There's another lesson from that standpoint. But that's not the point that I'm trying to bring at this time. I'm bringing a point to you that Vashti later on, and we know the story of how after the queen was thrown out, that a new queen came to the throne, and God's hand of providence was working in this thing, and a little Jewish maid that had been brought over in captivity by the name of Esther was selected as the new queen. But old King Ahasuerus didn't know that she was a Jew. Old wicked Haman, you see, he hated the Jews. Mordecai, the uncle, the character in the story, which was the uncle of little Esther, she became the new queen. And as this responsibility came to her, she had an awesome responsibility, and God put her in that position for a reason. Old wicked Haman was going to sign a decree and have the king to sign a decree that all the Jews be killed in the entire kingdom. The word came to Mordecai, the uncle of Esther, who had raised Esther, because old Haman hated the Jews and he hated Mordecai. After Esther became the queen, briefly, let me say, Mordecai, the uncle, heard of the plot to kill all the Jews, and he says, Esther, you're the queen. You've got to go in and say something to the king about what is going on. If you do not, all of God's people, the Jews here, are going to be slaughtered, and you included. Oh, she says, I can't go into the king unless I'm summoned. If I haven't been called for and I go into the king and he doesn't recognize me, he can have me killed. Mordecai said, listen, if you don't go now, thousands of lives are going to be wiped out. She came back with these words, for such a time as this, I will go into the king for such a time as this. And Esther went into the king, and she was accepted. And he invalidated that decree to kill all the Jews. But use those words as we kick off this series of gospel meetings. For such a time as this, a time in which our nation is under siege by the forces of evil as never before, there are things that are vying for your affection. There are the forces of evil and the forces of good that are working on your life this very moment. Not only are young people in this audience, they're vying to gain your attention. There is Satan, the enemy, that wants to bring you harm and destruction. He wants to bring you misery and pain, and he disguises it all. He holds out before the world the pleasures of sin. He doesn't show the other side of the picture, the wages of sin, which is death. Romans 6, verse 23. Do not be deceived, my friend. The times in which we live, then. The times in which we live, where our youth are being told to be open-minded toward all of these things, where our country is suffering indescribably. Many Americans are searching. They've never found the true answer to life. What is your life, James says in his little book. What is your life? Well, you can answer that different ways, because basically, though, it's the same for all of us. Life is, number one, a gift from God. Every one of us in here were given as a gift from God to our parents. Life is a period where we make a decision to either follow righteousness or unrighteousness. And we have but a little time in which to garner that truth and to make that momentous decision. Joshua said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." Now, brethren, Christianity and the way of the Lord is a way of service. And if you've missed that, forget about heaven. Jesus is Savior and Lord. We know what it is to have Jesus as our Savior. I hope that you do this day. Do you know what it is to have Jesus as Lord? Lord is a relationship between servant and master. I'm His, and He's mine. But I'm only His inasmuch as I'm found being His servant, doing His will from the heart. For it was from the heart that I obeyed the gospel. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Yes, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But it began from the heart, the root, the very center of our being, the conscience part of man that has the emotions of love, the emotions of hate, emotions of despair, the emotions of sorrow. These are the very central themes at this very hour. Our nation's situation is in perilous condition. Crime and violence threatens one and all, from the society of Washington to our very own city, no doubt. More and more we're seeing greediness and selfishness is surrounding us like a thick fog. Immorality is brazenly extending its territory as never before. Porno shops, massage parlors, nude bars in every city, in every town. The same filth is forced upon us through immoral magazines and books and movies. Filthy TV plots and records bring it into our very homes and for our children. Even more serious is this deterioration of the marriage and the home. If we could but in some way sense the need of the times, for such a time as this, we need to stand up as God's people. We must, for such a time as this, again get back to the simple things of prayer, of the studying of God's Word, of faithfulness in the sight of God. We must get back to the Bible, as it were, for such a time as this, lest our loved ones go over the precipice of eternal destruction. Our time is gone, and I appreciate so intently, so much, how you have listened intently. What I say, I believe, is sincere, and I'm concerned, brethren, and that's the reason I say these things. But since our time is gone, we will have to close. If you have any question or comment about anything that's been said, feel free to ask me. We'll say some more about it further. Thank you.